If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to 2 Samuel? If you don't have a Bible, of course, no problem. We have plenty. Feel free to stand up to grab one there on the back table. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. We are continuing in our sermon series on the life of David. If you've been with us, you know that we've been studying 1 Samuel thus far. And we saw in 1 Samuel chapter 16 that God anointed through his prophet Samuel David to be the king of Israel. He had told Saul, the first king of his people, that he would tear the kingdom from his grasp and give it to another, one who was even, he said, better than him, a man after his own heart. We saw immediately after that in chapter 17, now having God's Spirit who has rushed upon him, the anointed of God, literally the Messiah, the king to be, defeats the enemy of God and his people, Goliath. We saw in chapter 18, David, now on the heels of this victory, comes into the service of Saul, but shortly thereafter becomes a fugitive on the run for his life. And for about 10 years now, this individual, David, who starts in our perspective as a young man, probably a teenager, 16 or 17 years old, is on the run for 10 or so years. He's living the life of a fugitive, a political refugee, always scared for his life with nowhere to go, with Saul's army chasing him and behind him. And yet, during this time, what we, the audience, and what David's contemporaries begin to see is that he has the stuff from which kings are made. He is a leader of men. He has a heart for God. He's courageous. We see that generally a recognition of who David is and the part he'll play in Israel's history comes to the forefront of people's minds. And now we're picking up in 2 Samuel. We'll be looking today at five or six chapters, really, which span the next section in David's life. In 1 Samuel chapter 31, Saul, now still the one who was on the throne of Israel, acting as king, though David had been anointed as the king to be, and in 1 Samuel chapter 31, Saul dies. And that sparks a new transitional time in David's life, a little more than 7 years or 7.5 years, where David will be the king, but his kingdom will be disputed. He will be king over only a small portion of Israel, and one of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, will be king over the remaining section of Israel. This time period, the Bible gives a good bit of attention to, it's over 7 years, and about six chapters, starting off in 1 Samuel, the Bible relays the story of David as he's in this transitional time period. If you think about it, that's more time than is given to the whole of Noah's life, than to the whole of Isaac's life, than is given to, say, Israel while they're staying in Egypt for over 430 years. What we'll try to do today is to take these chapters and these several years and to talk about them and understand them in whatever 30 minutes we have or so. What I want to do, instead of reading the whole five chapters, which would take over our 30 minutes, is just to give you the highlights from each of these chapters. It's going to be a little bit harder to follow along with me, but I have there in your bulletin the sections I'll be reading, and you are certainly welcome to follow along with me in 2 Samuel, starting off in chapter 1, verse 17. And like I say, we'll try to make our way through the highlights of these five chapters, this portion of David's life. We believe that this is God's word given to us. It's a record of what he's done. We start in chapter 1, verse 17, with David's lament for Saul and Jonathan. And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen! Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, Let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Now, chapter 2, verse 1. After this, David inquired of Yahweh, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up from there, and his two wives also. Now in verse 4. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead. He said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may Yahweh show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. But Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead and the Asherites of Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. The time that David was king over Hebron and the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, the son of Ner, and servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Over to verse 17. And the battle was fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Chapter 3, verse 1. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Now over to chapter 3, verse 31. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner." King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron. The king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, "God do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people in all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. Yahweh repay the evildoer according to his wickedness."
chapter 4, verse 1. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Baanah, the name of the other was Rechab. Down to verse 6. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. Again down to verse 12. And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them at the pool of Hebron. They took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner of Hebron. And now chapter 5, verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. And Yahweh said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.'" And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around, from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for Yahweh, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that Yahweh had established him king over Israel, that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron and had more sons and daughters that were born to David. Now verse 25. And David did as the Lord commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen.
Well, I warned you, we're trying to cover quite a bit today, right? And what I want to do first in these several chapters is look at David's ascension and the establishment of his kingship from a historical perspective, to go back to these various passages we read and try to take them on their own and understand them well. And then secondly, I want to look at this same material from what we might call a theological perspective. So first, the history. Saul is killed in battle. He is fighting the Philistines, one of the perennial enemies of Israel. And David is notified. You might have thought, this is the best of times, right? Finally, the one who's been seeking after David's life is no more. He now has claim to the throne, as he's been anticipating for all of these years. Things are finally falling into place. But for David, what we see is that these next transitional years were not just the best of years, they were also the worst of years. We get the feeling, I think almost if we were to spend more time in this, that David, while a great man, doesn't enter into politics naturally. He's not familiar with all of the politicized posturing, with the behind-the-back deals that have to take place, and with the messiness of it all. In fact, even in Saul's death here, David realizes that this is a tragic time for Israel. One of the main things we see in this passage is that David was not some power-hungry individual who in some way co-conspired against Saul, perhaps with the Philistines, or that he had it in for Saul or his descendants, and through bloodshed came to the throne. Instead, these passages show us that David was reverential in his view of Saul, and in particular, Saul's office as the anointed, the king of Israel. And that even David leads the people in rightly mourning for Saul. Time and again, when David's in a difficult position, he lets his music guide his expression. And here David's emotions are a mix. They are he's struggling. He's full of grief. He's full of grief for Saul, and especially for Saul's son, his good friend in the Lord, for Jonathan. And so he leads Israel first in delighting in all that God had done through Saul for Israel. Certainly Saul's reign was mixed. It was encompassed both good and bad things. But David here focuses on all the good that Saul has done for Israel. He has brought real prosperity. He has at times been a strong leader and brought military independence. He has done wonderful things in some respects. And so David rejoices in these things and leads Israel in doing so by weeping and by lamentation. But Saul's death raises an important question. What will happen now? Who will be king? Might say that there's a power vacuum resulting from his death. So David inquires through the priest to the Lord, "What shall I do?" And the answer is, "You shall go from your wilderness stronghold to Hebron, one of the main cities, a city in Judah, that is the land of the Jews or the descendants of Judah, David's tribe. And you shall begin to rule as king." And now if you're following along in the narrative, we're beginning to get a little excited, right? We've been waiting a long time for David to be king. However, our excitement is short-lived. Because what we hear is that one of Saul's sons, a man named Ish-bosheth, has also made a claim to be king. Now you can imagine that perhaps this is the moment that Ish-bosheth has waited for his whole life. Saul, his father, has been king, and Jonathan, heir apparent to the throne, has always been close by his side, esteemed by the people, a great military leader. But unexpectedly, both of them die in battle. And now this is the moment, really, that Ish-bosheth's whole life has been geared toward. He has opportunity. Power is within his reach, right? All he needs to do is to reach out and to grab the throne. What we hear, though, in these narratives is that he's not up to it alone. And he needs to form a powerful political alliance with the man who behind Saul and David was certainly the best known, most feared, and accomplished man in Israel, namely Abner, the general of all of the armies of Saul. And it says here that Abner and Ish-bosheth come together and they decide that Ish-bosheth will be anointed king. Of course, he is established as the king of, it says, all Israel, but established there in the territory of Benjamin, Saul's clan. And now what we have is a rival claim, or something like a coup, we might call it, where there are two men that have risen to power and have been recognized by the people and are claiming on God's behalf to wield authority there in Israel. Now, it's no secret to us, it was certainly no secret in Saul's house, that David was the man that God chose. Here, for instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 20, this is from the lips of Saul. "Behold, I know you will be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." And then he goes on to ask David, "Don't kill all of my descendants when you become king." It's no secret that God has promised that David would be his man in power. And yet, now with Abner's help, Ish-bosheth is king. And initially, in the beginning, these two groups, they come together, they meet, they begin to have talks, but quickly thereafter, the delegations lead to warfare. And what we see is for several years, a long and difficult and bloody civil war breaks out between the tribes, the brothers of Israel. It sounds as though David and his men, though probably smaller in number, over time gain a slight advantage. Their victories are more numerous. Certainly they enjoy God's favor. And over several years, what we see is that the momentum of the battle begins to shift so that David and his side are coming out as the clear victors. Well, just in that time, there is a critical change in the war. Ishbosheth and Abner, his general, have a bit of a tussle. They get upset with one another. You can imagine the power dynamics in place. And Abner says, I've had just about enough of this. And so he sends private word to David, will you receive me in the armies of Saul if we come to you peaceably? David, thinking that this is the way for a safe resolution of the civil war, of all of the bloodshed that's occurred, says by all means, he promises him safekeeping if he would but come and meet with David. Now, there's something else that's happened behind the scenes, which is that David's general, a man named Joab, I know it's a lot of names to keep straight, but a man named Joab, his brother, was killed in battle by Abner. You got it? And as Abner now comes to meet with David in Hebron, an official delegate for peace, to come under David's rule and authority, leaving Ishbosheth and bringing with him certainly the hearts of many of the people, the armies, as that happens, Joab, David's general, secretly pulls Abner aside and murders him. He assassinates him. And what we heard was David declaring that his hands were innocent of this blood. He's trying to make sure that his enemies don't become entrenched against him. And he's declaring that he had nothing to do with this. And again, David, not familiar with so much of the politicized, backhanded deals that occur, the deceit and the corruption, he begins to pour out his heart before Israel and to mourn for the general of the opposing army, to extol his virtue, what he'd done for Israel, and to voice his anger at Joab, who had murdered him behind his back and against his knowledge. With this momentum, this power change occurring, now we hear that Ishbosheth, his courage has failed, his general is dead, David's clearly becoming the victor through their struggles, and we hear that two aspiring men come to Ishbosheth and assassinate him, cut off his head, and bring it to David, assuming that this assassination will land them a prominent place in David's new positions, perhaps in his cabinet or something of that sort. But David, again, as he was with Saul, mourns now sincerely for Ishbosheth. He hates all that's needed to occur, and he has these two men executed as treasonous rebels who have done what is detestable in murdering an anointed, a ruler over God's people, in murdering the king. And then we begin to hear now, for the first time, that Israel becomes united under David's rule. Perhaps you remember the men of Jabesh Gilead, who were the first ones that, after Saul's death, courageously went and took down his armor and his head from the Philistine wall. These were the men that early on in Saul's rule, and we looked at this passage some time ago, were rescued by Saul and his armies after Saul was first anointed. And they appear from our record in Scripture to be a loyal contingent, always closely aligned to Saul. David had previously sent word to them. We read that. Let your hearts not be weak. Now come support me. But instead, they followed Ishbosheth. Here now, on their own accord, we hear that they come to David and they acknowledge, Yahweh has made you to be the shepherd over Israel. You shall be prince over Israel. And they make David to be not only king of one contingent or portion of all of Israel, Judah, but instead king over all of Israel. And now we have in
2 Samuel chapter 5, the beginnings of a description of what will be characteristic for David's rule. David administers mercy to those who had opposed him. He administers justice throughout the land. He begins as Yahweh's shepherd to lead God's people. He does a number of things here, which we shall look at briefly, which were significant. The first thing that he does is he establishes a new capital in Israel. He goes to a place that was of strategic importance because of its central location. If you have Judah in the southern portion of Israel, of which David was in Hebron, and you have the Benjamites more northward, the place in the middle of Israel, which has a strong military geographic defense, is a city that was yet inhabited by foreigners, the Jebusites. The name of that city, a historic city, was Jerusalem. So David decides that the first thing he'll do as king is to establish Jerusalem as the center of the kingdom and of his rule, which, like I said, unites both portions of Israel, which were previously warring. But Jerusalem has a problem for the short term for David, and it's a heavily fortified city with strong defenses. And even the messengers taunt David. The blind and the lame shall beat you off if you come up here. And now a united force, for the first time in Israel in a long time, goes with David. And they cleverly devise a way through the waterworks to get into the city and overthrow the city. And this becomes, for the first time, the city of David. Of course, we'll hear a lot about the role that this center in the Israelite kingdom, this plays. David also, he brings economic stability, and he begins now to lead God's people and to defeat their enemies, something that it appears had gone undone for some time as Israel was in the midst of civil war. Israel then, under David's rule, will begin to enjoy peace and prosperity. Her boundaries will extend in a previously unfathomed way. And even other foreign superpowers, like the king of Tyre, will begin to recognize something unique is occurring in Israel. And they'll send envoys and workmen who will help to build and to supply David's palace. They will stream foreigners, that is, they will stream into Jerusalem and see that something unique is occurring here. All right, a lot of history, right? There's much we could say, much more detail we could go into, but I want to look at these events not simply from a historical perspective, but also from a theological one. And that's because I think that this history was written with a theological intention or motivation behind it. Perhaps you're well aware of this, but no history is told from a neutral vantage point. Every history is limited. There's no exhaustive history, and every history has an intention, a theme, a desire behind it, whether it's an economic history or a political history or a military history. This telling of history focuses not on any of those things, but instead on the theological underpinnings of what's occurring. That is, on what God is doing for his purposes and his kingdom, which lead and govern these events. And so I think we need to ask, or we need to understand these events from a theological perspective. I think we see two things as we do so. The first thing that we see is that in establishing David's kingdom, God is doing something significant for his kingship, for his redemption of the world. Israel is not like the present modern-day state Israel. It is not like America. It is a theocracy. That means that God is king in Israel. This is widely attested to in the Bible. Let me give you one example. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, as David here expresses his own understanding of what it means that he is king over God's people Israel, he says this, "My son Solomon will sit on the throne of the kingdom of Yahweh." We hear in Israel's charter, her constitution in chapter 33, that God has become king in Israel. But what we see in the Bible is that as God is the king over Israel,
He administers his rule, his lordship, through an individual. And now, finally, as David's rule, as his throne is established, what we see is that for the first time in Israel, God has his man on the throne, the one he wanted to be the anointed. Perhaps you remember, even as God spoke to Saul about the new man that would come after him, the man that would be king, he said, I have chosen for myself a king. 1 Samuel chapter 16, as Samuel anoints David. David now, for the first time in Israel's history, is the king of God's choosing. And God will be king among Israel through David. This is, I think, especially important as we understand this material. God's desire for Israel is that he would be their holy God in this holy place with a holy people. That Israel would be something of a little caricature or a miniature of what the world was meant to be, where God dwelt literally, presently with people, where they enjoyed all of the blessings that come as a result of his presence. Forgiveness, justice, prosperity, joy, and righteousness. All of these things are meant to be exemplified in Israel, as would one day be true for the world as God meant it to be. And the linchpin for that was that God's own shepherd was over Israel to lead them in his ways, to lead them in worship, that they might know and worship and serve God. Now, again, like I said, the present day Israel is nothing like that. It's more like Mexico or Canada or America. America is not a Christian nation. Christianity is not American. The same thing for any nation state in the world presently. Israel, here under David, was wholly unique. And God gave him his presence, first with the tabernacle, as we'll see. David will bring the sign of God's presence in the next chapter, chapter 6. Next week we'll look at this, into Jerusalem. And then ultimately God would establish his permanent abode here in Jerusalem. And David, in establishing Jerusalem as the place where he will rule, now begins something which will live on far beyond David. So for instance, in verse 7 of chapter 5, we hear that David took the stronghold of Zion. Zion was thought to be the highest hill in Jerusalem, where the lookout tower was for the battle defense system. And this idea of Jerusalem or Zion, the height, the pinnacle of the city in this mountainous, hilly area, it becomes God's perch, where he sets his feet, Scripture will relay, the center of what God is doing to redeem the world. And then what we see as David begins to establish God's kingdom in Jerusalem is that the nations, that is the Gentiles, they begin to flow into Jerusalem. They bring their gifts to God. They come and they see how God is at work and what he's doing. They will do so both as David is king and through Solomon. I think the Queen of Sheba. This is very important for what God is doing. God intended through David's kingdom to demonstrate what he would do for the whole of the world, where he would establish righteousness and justice, where he would live with his people, where they would be holy, have his forgiveness, and enjoy his presence and blessing. And we see all of that now beginning in small form under David's rule. The first main thing we see as we think about these events from a theological perspective. The second thing we see is that even though God is doing something significant and important in the overall story of the Bible for redemption and for his lordship and reclaiming of the whole of the world, yet what he's doing in David is partial. And we see that the partial nature in which God's kingdom come, it prompts us, it begs us to look beyond Jerusalem and Israel and David to what God would fully and finally do to establish his rule in a much more permanent form. Even on David's best days, we see that his rule and his character, his person, is limited. There are so many great things that are occurring in these passages for Israel, and yet they're side by side with so many awful things that are occurring. There is much unnecessary death. There is a posturing and deceit that goes on, even though David is well-intentioned. Even in David's own home, we see that he does exactly what was forbidden in Deuteronomy 17:17, which is that he takes many concubines for himself, acting now much more like a foreign contemporary king than the king that God intended him to be. All through David's house, as David's throne is established, and now he becomes the king on God's behalf, we see God is doing great things, and yet these things are all partial and passing. They're only one part of what God would eventually do. And if David on his best days is limited in this respect, and as we'll see sadly in the coming weeks, on his worst days is quite a disappointment. And yet what God is doing here in Jerusalem and with his people Israel sets up something of a precedent, or it's a means whereby God's people understand what he will one day do. That these are the structures or the guidelines in place by which they understand how God will work in a more full way when the partial is done away with. So here, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 1, long after David's death, long after his legacy and all that he's worked for has been tarnished over and over again by sin, Isaiah the prophet calls out to Jerusalem, "How you, the faithful city, have become a horror. You who were full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now is full of murders. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water." It's a great image. "Your princes are rebels, the companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe. There's no justice to the fatherless. This is not God's kingdom. Therefore, the Lord declares, the mighty one of Israel, the Lord of hosts, I will get my relief on my enemies. I will avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you." God now says that even his own special people, meant to be a light to the Gentiles, to the nations, meant to embody what the world could be one day, even they have become his own enemies, that he will punish them for their sin. Chapter 2 of Isaiah. "And it shall come to pass," this is the vision the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, "it shall come to pass on those days that the mountain of the house of the Lord," that's Zion now, "it will be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills. All of the nations will flow to it. The peoples will come and they shall say, 'Let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, the house of the God of Jacob, so that he will teach us his ways, that we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the Torah and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations. He will decide disputes for the peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Neither will they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of Yahweh." The prophet foretells a day, even though Israel now is full of sin, is full of impurity, and is the recipient of God's judgment, he foretells a day when that little hill, Zion, will be figuratively now raised up to be the highest of mountains on the earth, and where the peoples will teem into this area because they will see the righteousness of God's word. And they will come with repentance and love, and there will be full prosperity. No more will there be instruments of warfare. Instead, everyone will know God, and they will walk in his ways. In Isaiah chapter 52, we hear that the judgment Isaiah foretold has come upon God's people. Jerusalem, that great symbol of all that God meant to do with his people, has been ransacked by the Babylonians. They have burned it to the ground. They have murdered the people, and they have taken anyone of standing now as slaves in exile. God has punished and destroyed his people Israel. But Isaiah tells of a day when And this is the first time we hear about it in the Bible. Good news or gospel will come back to the city, Jerusalem.
Awake, awake! Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. No more shall the uncircumcised and the unclean come into you. Shake off from yourself dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. He's bringing now captives a message, God is, that there is salvation. And they say to Zion, your God reigns. Together they sing for joy. They return to Zion, break forth into singing. Even the waste places of Jerusalem shall be comforted. God has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has barred his holy arm before all of the nations, and the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God.
In order to understand the Bible, we must understand something of what God was doing historically in the kingdom that he established under David.
Because it's later in the Bible,
in the new covenant, that a rabbi comes from the house of Judah, the line of David, who will speak to God's people who now are longing, having seen the partial rule of God, who are longing for a fuller, final manifestation of what it would mean for God to be king and redeem the world.
And Jesus comes on the scene and he says this, repent, the kingdom of heaven, it is at hand. And then we hear about Jesus' ministry. That's the summary of the whole of his preaching. He goes about proclaiming the gospel or the good news of the kingdom of God. And now he begins to show what God's kingdom will mean. He heals every disease and affliction. And his fame, it begins to spread. The sick, those afflicted with various disease, with pains, oppressed by demons, paralytics, they are healed. And great crowds from the Decapolis, from Galilee, from Jerusalem and Judea, and even from beyond the Jordan, begin to follow this Jesus. Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then you know the kingdom of God is upon you. What we see in Jesus' ministry is that he is the final fulfillment of all that God intended to do, would partially show us in David, that Jesus now actually brings about what God hoped the world would one day be. Of course, presently that's come in truth, but yet still in part. We wait the final manifestation of what has occurred now in Jesus, that God has been victorious, and that he has now, ultimately, his man upon the throne. None other than Jesus, who is the anointed, or the king, that is, the Christ. And the Bible is moving towards a day when, as we heard in the call to worship, the Apostle John sees in a vision a new heaven and a new earth. And what does he say? I see the holy city of God, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared by God. And the whole earth is this new Jerusalem, where there is no temple because God dwells there with his people, where all sin and sickness, like seen in part initially in Jesus' ministry, are banished. There's no more suffering, where there's no injustice, in fact, where there's no sin. But God dwells as a holy God with his holy people, where his holy will is obeyed, and where all of the blessings that come as a result of knowing God and being in proximity to him are enjoyed by all persons. Would you stand and would you pray with me for this day? Our God, we thank you for what you have done with this, a sinful world, that you have not given up on it or us, but instead have sought to work, to reclaim, to establish this to be the sort of place that you intended, We thank you for the way in which we learn about this good work on your behalf through David and through the establishment of his throne so long ago. We pray, God, as we consider our world, as we consider what you will certainly do to change this place and to change us, that we would respond to you with hearts full of delight and praise, lives full of service, and we would have you as our King. And we shall ask it together today in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.